verses 6 to 11, Romans 5. Certainly an appropriate passage to read just before the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and also ties in with the sermon. Romans 5 from verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Would you then turn, please, to Daniel chapter 9. I'll read the first 9 verses. The text for the sermon is verses 7 to 9. Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was recorded as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Now a text. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which thou hast driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to attend to your word with reverence, with the conviction that it is indeed the word of God, to be received in the fear of the Lord, to be trusted and obeyed, rejoiced in, meditated upon, applied, and also shared. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, when we think of things that belong to us, if I would ask you, list some things that belong to you. I expect that most people would make a list of things that are in the line of material possessions. Your house, if it belongs to you rather than the bank, your car, your clothes, your furniture, your cell phone, or whatever else it may be. And the Bible does speak that way too about material things that belong to various people. It speaks for that matter about material things that belong to God when it tells us that everything belongs to God. As in Psalm 24 verse 11, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, has that same idea. But also the scripture speaks about what we own, what belongs to us, which in other words is what God lends to us as a stewardship to be used to give him honour. And there we could think, for example, of that kind of language from Exodus 20 verse 17, the 10th commandment, as we just read it, which refers to anything that belongs to your neighbour. So this is definitely a biblical way of speaking. But there's also another way that Scripture speaks about belonging. When it talks about things that are of such a fundamental part of our character, that these attributes, not material things now as such, but these attributes can be said to belong either to man or to God. And it's that second sense of belonging, that's the way that Daniel uses it here, where he spells out in his prayer two parties and what belongs to them. 2 points, what belongs to Israel, and secondly, what belongs to God. What belongs to Israel and to God, respectively. In the first place, then, we're told that what belongs to Israel is shame, open shame. And that idea of shame is repeated twice there in these verses, in verses 7 and 8, in order to highlight that point. And in fact, if you read, as we read part of Daniel's prayer there, if you read the whole prayer, and it's certainly a very good one to read and to absorb and to even use as a kind of a framework for our own prayers to God, as we take the general principles out of that. As we read through that prayer, we find that there is a huge emphasis there on Israel's sin. And these verses I've selected are part of that emphasis. And the reason for that is because Daniel here is asking for God's mercy. He's asking for God to bring them back as he promised from exile. And before he asks God for his mercy, he acknowledges the lack of deserving of that mercy on the part of Israel. And by doing that, he then brings great emphasis to the mercy and the grace of God, showing that it is indeed grace, something that's undeserved. Now, when we talk about and think about shame, usually we're thinking more about our own feelings, feelings of shame and guilt and the embarrassment of being caught in some sin. For example, if you were a child, it could be a child, but it could also be an adult. If you are caught lying, there will often be a few red faces because of that, and a sense of shame and embarrassment. But the word that is used here, the Hebrew word that is used here for shame, is a word that refers not to the feelings of such, but it refers to the very state of being disgrace, being in disgrace rather than feeling disgraced. And that's why this way of putting it here, public or open shame. That public shame is something that applied to all Israel. It applied to the men of Judah, to the people of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. But it applied also to the survivors of the northern kingdom, Israel. There were those who were still surviving in and around Jerusalem. There were some of God's people who were surviving still in that area where the northern kingdom had been. There were those of God's people who were still in Babylon with Daniel. And there were also some that had been dispersed to the other countries, especially from the northern kingdom by the act of the Assyrians. This shame belonged to the leaders. It belonged to their kings. It belonged to their princes. It belonged to their fathers. It was something that characterized the whole nation. All of them had committed unfaithful deeds against God. They had sinned against him. They had rebelled against him. That's the language that Daniel uses here. We might call it the total depravity of Israel. Total in that it applied to all of them. And their state at that time, Daniel writes, as he writes in exile in Babylon, their state as it is this day, that's saying this is now what's current at the time he writes, their state then demonstrated the truth of the accusation. The very fact that they were in exile showed that they had been sinning against God, and this was his judgment. And it reminded them that they had absolutely no excuse. Now, of course, we don't stop with declaring the total depravity of Israel. We believe that total depravity is something that is true of all men, conceived in sin as we are. And we can therefore apply this, what is said about Israel, to ourselves. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Strong words from the Apostle John in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. So we're no better than Israel as far as that is concerned. Is there anyone here who can say that he has never committed an unfaithful deed against God? Never sinned against God? Or never rebelled against God? Same language that Daniel uses to describe Israel. In ourselves, we too deserve to be placed in disgrace and to be viewed that way. In ourselves, we deserve even open and public shame, such as will be the case on the Day of Judgment. That's the very thing about the Day of Judgment, is when a sinner dies in his sins, and dies in his transgressions, and straight away upon death his soul goes to hell until the Day of Judgment. But what is different on that Day of Judgment is the very public nature of it. The whole universe will see the shame, the open shame and disgrace of those who have denied the Lord Jesus Christ and remain in their sins. And that is what we in ourselves deserve. Now, I dare say most of us can think of thoughts or words or deeds, perhaps even things recently, perhaps even on this day, of which we feel ashamed or feel embarrassed. Though there are no doubt other things, other sins, that we should feel more ashamed of than we do. Because we're very good at self-justification. We're very good at playing down the seriousness of the sins that we commit. And yet again, other sins that we haven't even noticed or allowed ourselves to notice or to admit. But this text is emphasizing not the degree of our feeling of shame, which is a very variable and patchy thing. It is emphasizing God's evaluation of our sinfulness and our shameful behavior. And it's that judgment that we need to accept as true. Though it is also true that we should feel shame over our sins, but most critically, we need to accept God's evaluation of what belongs to our old nature. And then to respond to that with hatred of and shame over our sin. And if we don't have that, if we don't accept his judgment and don't have that response to it, then we don't belong at the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not for perfect people. It is for those who know that they are sinners, but who also hate their sins. That's why the form of the Lord's Supper, I've mentioned this before on quite a few occasions, but I think this is such a crucial statement in the form for the Lord's Supper, that it refers to sin, no sin that is in us against our will should hinder us from going to the table. So it is sin that is in us against our will, that is a will that is reborn and renewed by the Holy Spirit. And that is the way we should come to the table as we contemplate our sins. But equally important, the supper is also for those who know what belongs to God, who know what belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in that, and believe in Him. Our second and final point. If all we had to bring to the table was a sense of shame, an acknowledgement of guilt, there would still be no place for us at the table, even if we had all the self-honesty in the world. Our guilt feelings have no redemptive power in themselves. Our acknowledgement of our sin has no redemptive power in itself. We must look to the Lord. And three things then are said about the Lord to enable us to do that, to put content in that. Three things are said to belong to God. The first of those is righteousness in verse 7. The holiness and perfection that is the exact opposite of guilt and shame. And that is what is contrasted with Israel's shame in verse 7 to remind Israel that they truly have no excuse. God's judgment against them, for example, the exile in Babylon, that judgment is completely justified and righteous. And that righteousness of God's judgment is all the more evident when we consider just how often the Lord pointed out to them their sins and warned them about those things and warned them of what would happen if they did not repent of those sins. Righteous instruction in God's word, righteous warnings against breaking that word, and then righteous punishments when they did break that word. All based on the Lord's perfectly righteous standards coming out of a perfectly righteous God. Righteousness truly belongs to God. He owns it. It's His property and it characterizes Him. But there is also compassion. It too belongs to our God, verse 9. And the word compassion here is a word that implies both a deep love and mercy for the helpless, for those who are not able to get themselves out of their own predicament. It is a word that implies, because of that, a strong bond between the one who shows mercy and the helpless people who are not able to obtain mercy themselves in their own strength. And because there is a strong bond created between the one who shows mercy and the one who receives mercy, because of that, to give an idea of just how strong that bond is, the scripture often puts God's compassion by analogy in terms of a mother's compassion for her child, for her baby, or for that matter, a father's compassion for his son. Isaiah 49 verse 15, an example of that comparison between the Lord's compassion for us and a mother's compassion for her child. And then Psalm 103 verse 13, a good verse to speak of that compassion of God being like a father's compassion for his children. And you will note that it's that verse in Psalm 103, it's that comparison, a father with his children and his compassion for them, it's that one that occurs in the Lord's Supper form, citing Psalm 103. We'll read that at the end of the Lord's Supper service. The word compassion not only implies that strong bond, but it also implies grace. It implies favor that is undeserved. Because what belongs to us, as it did to Israel, is guilt and shame. But what belongs to the Lord is compassion. He is compassionate and loving to us for Christ's sake. He sent his son out of that compassion and love while we were still enemies. And that shows how great the compassion is, as we read in Romans 5, verses 8 and 10, especially there. Similarly, the result of that love and compassion, and I might add, it is also a result of that same righteousness that belongs to God, all of those things coming together in the work of the Lord Jesus. Because of that, what also belongs to God is forgiveness. The Lord owns that matter, the matter of forgiveness. It characterizes him. And significantly, in this particular passage, the word that is used for forgiveness, the Hebrew word here, is a word that is only ever used of God. Certainly the Old Testament uses other words, and the New Testament uses Greek words to talk about the forgiveness that a human being has for another human being. And that's a different word, different words. But this particular word is used only ever for God. We find an example of that in Exodus 34, verse 7. And I'd ask you to open up your Bibles and turn to that one. Exodus 34. Because this is one of the great confessional statements of the Old Testament. I'll read actually from verse 6 and 7. And this is after Israel had sinned terribly and deserved nothing but open shame and disgrace. And after that, not long after that, you get this great confession of God, his self-revelation. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives, there's that word forgives, that word that's only ever used of God, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And that's a confession that occurs then throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It's commonly quoted, and also the New Testament commonly quotes this verse. Shows us just how characteristic this is of God, this compassion and love and mercy and willingness to forgive. And it's that because the fact that this word is only ever used of God reminds us that this ultimate forgiveness of sins belongs only to God. We have a reflection of that, a pale reflection in the way that we forgive each other. But the ultimate forgiveness of sins is something only God can do. And that is a point that comes up very strongly in Luke chapter 5, verses 20 to 24, where the Lord Jesus Christ stated that he forgave a man's sins, and the Pharisees reacted against that, and they said, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. Absolutely right. Only God can forgive sins. But instead of saying the Lord Jesus only God forgives sins, the Lord Jesus forgives sins, therefore Jesus is the only God, instead of saying that, they said, who does he think he is? Turned it right on its head, instead of seeing that simple and biblical logic in that truth, the divinity of Christ. Even in the Old Testament, sinners who turned to God for mercy could be forgiven because of what the Lord Jesus would do to accomplish the salvation of all the saints out of his compassion and righteousness, with his righteousness. And you see, if we didn't know and believe this, then we would be too disgraced to come to the Lord's table. That open shame would be all that belonged to us. But when we believe in both our shamefulness of our sinful nature and deeds, when we believe in that as well as believe these things of God and of the Lord Jesus, then there is a way back. There is a way for us to come to the table. There was a way back for Israel in exile, and they did come back. through faith in the coming Messiah and the conviction that he forgives the sins of his people, those sins of which they repented at that time in Israel and of which we repent. And because of that mercy and forgiveness, we can approach the Lord in worship. So there is an answer to the ownership of shame. And that answer is the Lord's ownership of mercy and righteousness and forgiveness in Christ. So that today we can draw close also in the worship of the Lord, in his presence, so much in his presence, in fact, that we can see it signified and sealed in terms of a fellowship meal with God and with each other in his presence. Because he has showed his righteousness and shared his righteousness with us and shown us his compassion and forgiven all our sins. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel proclaims and the Lord's Supper signifies and seals the removal of our shame and disgrace. Father, we confess that we would be in eternal disgrace if you had not sent your Son to die for us, demonstrating your perfect righteousness, demonstrating your infinite compassion, and your willingness to forgive sinners their sins. Father, would you keep us from returning to the life of shame? And would you use this supper to reinforce these truths and that desire on our part to keep serving you rather than returning to the life of sin? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.